Well, amen. Come and worship the holy God. Amen. It's an awesome message in that song. This morning, as we continue our study through the book of James, we're looking once again in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13 through verses 18 this morning, dealing with temptation and how do we handle temptation. But really, the idea in the passage here is the source of the temptation and the cure for that temptation. Now, I've said this to you a couple of times, and I'll say it again this morning. The word that is translated, and the King James translates it as temptations in verse 2, and then in verse 13 it is translated tempted. But in verse 2 of chapter 1, the word is referring to a trial or a test that comes in our life. It's the same word in the Greek, and as I've said this, only the context will determine how the word is used, and it's quite obvious that in verses 1 through 12 here, that James is using it here as a test or a trial that we go through, which is a force from the outside that comes into our life, or a test from the outside, and many times it is brought about by God. And here in the context here, verses 2 through 12, that is what James is saying, that it is brought about by God. These tests, and they're various tests, they're different kinds of tests. We all go through them at various times in our life. But he says that this is something we can know about those tests that come from God. In verse 3, we know that the trying of your faith, the testing of your faith, works patience or endurance or steadfastness. In other words, the test or the trial builds our Christian character. It strengthens our faith. It helps us to grow and mature in what Christ has called us to be. It helps us to be what He's called us to be in a lost and dying world, and in a world where there's great persecution and great trials that are befalling the people of God, which is the context of the book of James. They're going through severe persecution for being Christians. And so he says, do not be surprised, but to count it, consider it all joy when you enter into these things. They're coming, and they're various trials, because they strengthen your faith. This morning here, we see that these, these temptations here that James writes about, using the same word, that these temptations are from the inside, from the inward parts of man that tempt us or entice us to do evil. And so there are a couple of things here that I want to point out to us here in verses 13 through 18. First of all, in verses 13 through 16, we see that God is not responsible for temptation. Make that clear. God is not responsible for temptation. The temptation is within the realm of human nature. It comes from within us. We are created in a way that we have a propensity to sin. I've said this many, many times, that we do not try to train our children how to be bad. We try to train them how to be good. Why? Because ever since of Genesis 3, we have this inherent nature to do evil, this inherent nature to sin and to stray away from the Word of God. And so these temptations that James will write to us about, they come from within us. It does not come from God. You and I are responsible to how we deal with that temptation. I want to give you three things right quick like about that from the Old Testament that deals with this temptation and this propensity to sin. What do we do when we succumb to that temptation? Human nature. We do one of three things, or maybe we try to do all three things. Well, first of all, we transfer the blame, don't we? Go back to Genesis chapter 3. What happened in Genesis chapter 3? Satan came to Adam and Eve. He tempted them. He said, did God really mean what he said? It's basically what he's doing. Did God really mean that you're going to die? No, God just does not want you to know as much as he knows. And so he tempted them, he enticed them, and we're going to talk about those words here in just a moment as we break down verse 13. But think about that. When they succumbed to that temptation, that's when sin was born. And that's what James writes about here in this. But what did they do? You remember the Bible says that God came in, and I'll just say it, in the cool of the evening. That's how most translators translate it. I have an alternate view of that. I'm not going to get into that. But really, that word cool of the evening in the Hebrew can be translated in a violent storm. And that's how God reacts to our sin. He doesn't come in the cool of the evening. Hey, Adam, where are you, brother? What you doing? No, he comes in his wrath and in his anger, doesn't he, when we violate his law. And so that's a very viable option there as a translation, I think, here. But what happened? When God confronted Adam and Eve, he said, Adam, who told you were naked? What did Adam say? Well, God, it was that woman. It was that woman that you created. And when he looked at Eve, he said, Eve, what about that? Eve said, well, God, it was that serpent that you created. So who are they blaming? They're transferring the blame. Adam transferred it to Eve. Eve transferred it to the serpent. But ultimately, they were blaming God for their sin. And so we transfer the blame. A second way we deal with our sin is we play the game. If you go to 1 Samuel chapter 15, you'll see that Samuel instructed Saul the king to go and destroy the Amalekites, and it says here in the King James, to utterly destroy them, everything about them, to destroy them. And so Saul goes out to battle against the Amalekites, and he takes King Agag as his captive, as his slave. And then it says they took of the very best, the good things that were left of the sheep and of the oxen. They took them. And then when Samuel comes and confronts Saul and says, Saul, have you been obedient to God? Did you do what God commanded you to do? He said, yes, we did everything that God commanded us to do. And then Samuel says, but what about those sheep I hear? What about those oxen that I hear? Tell me about that. And so Saul is playing the game with God and trying to just play along and pretend that he is innocent, because he said, well, yeah, I took the king because I thought that would be what God would want me to do. I took him as my slave, but the people, they're the ones that took all these sheep and all these oxen. So he's playing games with God. A third way we deal with our sin is we want to conceal the shame. If you go to 2 Samuel chapter 11, chapter 11 and chapter 12, you're familiar with this story quite well. David walks out on his balcony one night. King David walks out on his balcony one night, and he sees this beautiful woman named Bathsheba down there taking a bath. And so what does he do? He brings her up to his chamber. He commits adultery with her. She conceives, and what does he do next? He calls for Bathsheba's husband, who is on the battlefield, fighting for Israel, fighting for the king of Israel, which is David, and he calls him home to give him a furlough. Well, when David finds out that Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, spent the night on the porch and did not spend the night with his wife, what does King David do next? Sends him out to the front lines, commands the troops that when the battle gets the fiercest to withdraw from him. So what does King David do? King David commits adultery. King David commits murder, in essence, right? And he's trying to conceal the shame. But the interesting thing about that is shortly thereafter, King David wrote Psalm 51, where he confessed his sins and he cried out to God for forgiveness. But what we find here, getting back to the book of James, I just wanted to share that with you just hopefully rather briefly there. That's how we deal with our sin. James is writing about here how we deal with the temptation, how we handle that temptation, what are we to do with that temptation. And he tells us here in verse 13 that God is not to be blamed for temptation. I said that earlier. Look what he says in verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Why? For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. God cannot be tempted by evil. It is impossible for God to be tempted in the way that we are tempted. Why? Temptation is, as I said, is that inward enticement to evil. God is not man. We are created in the image of man, but as I said, we are created with this human flesh, this frailty of flesh that we have, and we have this depravity, this human propensity to sin, this desire to sin and stray away from the things of God. God is spirit, and when we worship God, we must, as Jesus said, worship him in spirit and in truth. So God cannot be tempted in the way that you and I are tempted. Why? He's different from us. He's not distant. Yes, we say he's in heaven, but he's as close as the prayer that we utter to him. He's as close as when we fall on our knees before him and seek him. But the prophet Jeremiah said, if we seek him, we will find him. Folks, he is not distant from us, but he is different. And he cannot be tempted in the way that you and I you and I are tempted. So he cannot be tempted, is what James says. And he does not tempt any man. Those temptations that we have, they do not come from God. They come from another source that James will tell us about here in verses 14 and 15. So where does it come from? Look at what he says in verse 14. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his what? Own lust and enticed. So now, in these verses here, James does not give us a full-blown theology of temptation. He does not mention the role that the devil plays in it. Later on in the book, in chapter 4, verse 7, he will mention the devil. He will say, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But James's purpose here in these verses is, as I said, not to give us a full-blown theology of temptation, but it is to highlight the individual responsibility for sin. You see, no one is responsible for your sin but you. No one is responsible for my sin but me. In the early 70s, 1970 to 1974, there was a popular television show on. Those of you that are of my generation will remember. You might have to explain this to some of your kids and and grandkids there. But the show was called The Flip Wilson Show. And Flip Wilson had a character on that show where he would dress up as a woman. And the character's name was Geraldine. And he would always have some kind of comedic something with Geraldine. And he probably became best known for his character, Geraldine. But Geraldine would always get in some kind of fix, some kind of situation. And when confronted, Geraldine, what's going on? I'm guessing he coined the phrase. He's the only one I've ever heard say it. He would say, the devil made me do it. And people would laugh. And I remember as a teenager thinking that was funny. And I would laugh too. But you know what? The devil does not make us do anything. The devil tempts us. The devil entices us to do those things, but the devil does not make us do anything. What makes us do those things is when we are carried away, when we are drawn away by what? Our own lust, those things, those desires within us here that lead us to do the things that are contrary to the Word of God. So the truth is the devil does not make us do anything to contrary to the Word of God. He tempts us to do those things. But you and I, when we reach out and grab hold of those things and participate in those things, that's when lust is conceived, is what James tells us here in verse 15. So the devil tempts us, but he does not force us to do those things. And he gives us two illustrations here. The first one here is in verse 14. It is a fishing illustration, if you will. I used to love to fish. I don't have time for it anymore. But hopefully I can get back to doing that some with this warm weather. But here's the illustration here. And understand to begin with that this word lust that is used here can be used both positively and negatively. What the word basically means is a strong desire, a longing for something, a passion for something, an insatiable desire to have something here. It's used positively in Luke chapter 22, verse 15, when Jesus says, I have a desire a strong desire. It's the same word, to eat this Passover with you. He's talking to his disciples. It's used in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23 by Paul when he's in prison and he's writing to the church at Philippi. And he says, I'm torn between two ideas here, two decisions here. I have a strong desire to go and to be with my Lord. That's the same word, a strong desire to go and be with the Lord. But I also have a strong desire to stay and be here with you. And so it can be used positively or it can be used negatively, as it is used here in this context, to speak to a strong desire for evil, that enticement to evil. He says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away or when he is carried away and enticed. And so the picture is, as a fish sees the bait, and what you do with when you're trying to catch a fish is you use some bait that is very attractive, something that will entice that fish to bite your bait, your lure, your hook, right? This is how Satan operates in our lives. This is how Satan tempts us. He throws the bait out there, and he entices us, and he makes it look so attractive that when our lust within us for that thing becomes so intense, and we have this strong desire for it, we look at it. Now, listen, as long as we kind of look at it, but we don't grab it, you know, the temptation is there. We're going to be tempted. That's how Satan operates. He knows our weaknesses. He knows the things that entice us. He knows our human nature. He knows our own inner lusts that we have for things, those strong desires that we have, and he will use that bait to entice us. Now, the temptation is not the sin. We're going to be tempted each and every day. There's nothing we can do about that because Satan is going to tempt us. You see, when a child of God is on fire for God and seeking to do the things of God, Satan is going to tempt him. Satan is going to try to distract him away from the things of God, cause you to fall, cause you to stumble. Why? Because when you sin, and particularly when you sin publicly, guess what? Your neighbors, your friends, everyone that knows that you profess to be a Christian will say, look at him, look at her. They're no better than I am. Why do I need this church stuff? Why do I need this Jesus if they're going to do the same things I'm going to do? And that's what Satan seeks to do. He seeks to destroy your testimony. He seeks to destroy your witness by enticing you to take hold of his bait. And so we throw that bait out there and we jiggle it around and we try to make it so attractive that that fish is going to grab hold to it, right? When that fish grabs hold to it, what does it say? You are drawn away, you're carried away by what? By that bait? No, your own desire, your own lust. Why? Because it's out there floating in the water, it's dangling in the water, it's enticing you, and then all of a sudden you grab hold of it, and that is when sin is birthed. Look what he says in verse 15. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished or completed, does what? Brings forth death. So the devil knows our weaknesses, and he uses those things to draw us away, to tempt us, to entice us to those things that are contrary to the Word of God. And so he uses this illustration of fishing. In verse 15, it's the illustration of childbirth. I just read the verse, and so James there shows us how our lust then becomes sin. And the idea is that man's sin is like a prostitute, basically, that entices a man or seduces a man there. And when the man surrenders to his own will, surrenders his own will to that lust, at that point, conception takes place. Sin is birthed. And that's what James says here. And so when conception takes place, birth follows, and that birth is sin, which results in death. So our lust leads to sin, which results in death. What did Paul say in Romans 6:23? The wages, the payment, the penalty of sin is what? Death. Now, what does that mean? That means that when you commit sin, you are dying to the things of God and trying to live for the things of self. And so sin in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 brought about what? Physical death. And we're all faced with that that physical death. As I said Wednesday night, unless Jesus tarries, we're all going to face a physical death. The question is, have we been born once to die twice? Born physically, to die both physically and spiritually? Or have we been born twice, physically and spiritually, to die once, physically? You see, the death here, if we continue in that sin, continue to do the things that are contrary to God's will. And I have a debate about this with some pastor friends of mine. A Christian cannot continue in their sin for very long. Oh, yes, we're human. We can stray, and this is what he's going to tell us here in verse 16 here in just a moment. And we can stray, and we can get out of the will of God. But if you are truly a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you cannot stay in that sin very long. Luke chapter 15, the lost son. What happened? He wanted his inheritance. He wanted to go enjoy the pleasures of the world. And he did. He went out and he enjoyed the pleasures of the world. Where did he end up? He ended up in the hog pen. And what does the Bible say there? When he came to himself, when he realized that he had strayed outside of the will of God, when he realized that he had violated the will of God and was drawn away and enticed by his own lust, when he came to himself, he realized his condition, he returned to the Father. And he repented of his sin. And you know what the Bible says there? And it's an amazing picture to me. It's a great picture of how God views us. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. How God views us. It says that while the Son was a long way off, the Father saw him and ran to him. What does that tell me? That tells me that the Father is looking for you to return to him, to come home to him. No matter where you've been, no matter what hog pen you've been dwelling in, God desires a love relationship with you. And God desires to be the very center of your life, the very center of everything about you. That doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. Doesn't mean we're not going to sin. Doesn't mean we're not going to be enticed to sin. But what it does mean is we have to keep our eyes on Jesus, keep our focus on him here, and deal with sin in a way that Jesus told us to deal with sin. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, what did Jesus say there? He said, if your right eye offend you, pluck it out and cast it away, because it's better that one part of your body perish than the whole body. If your right hand offend you, do what? Cut it off, because it's better that one part of your body perish rather than the whole body. Now, did Jesus really mean that literally? I don't think he meant that literally, but what he did mean is we must deal with our sin, we must deal with our lustful desires radically and completely, and in a way that if the eye or the hand offends us, it is surgically removed. What does James say over in chapter 4, verse 7? How do we deal with these temptations? Look what he says. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Submit. Put yourself under his authority. Put yourself under his control. Let God dominate your thoughts. Let God dominate your heart. Let him be the very focus, the very center of everything there is about you. Let God have control of your life. And then what's the promise? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That is run from him. Turn away from him. Do not let the devil have his way in your life. Yes, preacher, I know that's easier said than done. But listen, if we stay in his word, stay here in his word, we can resist the devil. Look at verse 16. What does James write here? Do not err, my beloved brethren. So there's a warning here against erring or wandering away. The verb here can mean to deceive here or to cause to wander, to lead astray or to mislead. And so our sin arises from within our own heart. We have no one else to blame but ourselves. We cannot blame anyone else. No one but ourselves. Verse 16 seems to be a twofold purpose. It seems, first of all, to be a summary of what James has said in verses 13 through 15. As he kind of summarizes, do not err. Do not be led astray. Do not be deceived. Do not be misled. It's what he's saying here. But it's also a transitional verse as it's transitioning us into just exactly who God is and what God has done for us. So how do we handle temptation? How do we handle those things that tempt us? As I said, we have to keep our focus on God. Look what Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 here. Just the first part of verse 5. Look what he says. If you then, not if the possibility, but because of, since is the way it's better translated here. Since you are risen with Christ, that is, since you are a child of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, do this. Seek those things which are above. It is a present tense verb to continually seek those things which are above. Seek the things of God, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Continually seek the things of God. That's how we handle temptation. Verse 2 of Colossians 1. Set your affections, firmly fix your affections, your desires, the desires of your heart on the things above, things of God, not on things of the earth. Verse 3, why? We are dead to our sin, and we are alive with Christ. Our life is hidden with Christ. Christ came to give us life. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, look at this, shall appear. What's that talking about? He's coming back. He promised. He's going away. He's preparing a place for us, but he's coming back. And he says, when Christ, who is our life, Christ should be everything to us. We are everything to him. He died for us. He gave his life for us. He that knew no sin became sin for us in our place on our behalf. Why? That we might be the righteousness of God. That we could enter into the very presence of God through the blood of Jesus Christ with confidence and with assurance and with boldness. Hebrews 10, 19. I love that verse. So when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall also appear with him in glory. Amen. That's enough to make a Baptist shout this morning. I wish you were here so you could shout. Just put shout on the notes and I'll read them later. I won't know what you're shouting about at the time I read them, but I know you're shouting. Amen. Then what does he say in verse 5? Mortify therefore the members which are upon the... Put to death those things that are contrary to the word of God, those things that would lead you astray and cause you to wander, cause you to err from the things of God. Look what the writer of Hebrews said, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Who are these witnesses that he's talking about? Read chapter 11, and that will give you a synopsis of a great cloud of witnesses that were persecuted and suffered for the cause of Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews says, because we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Take it off. Lay it down. Get rid of it here. Lay aside every weight. And the sin which doth so easily beset us, lead us off the path of righteousness. Do away with those things. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. How? looking unto Jesus. That's how we resist the temptation. That's how we resist the devil. We have to keep our eyes on Jesus. Set our affection, as Paul said, on the things above. Looking unto Jesus, the author, the source, the originator of our faith. And the finisher of our faith. The completer of our faith. Why? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That's a strange way of talking about death, isn't it? For the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He despised the shame. He is set down at the right hand of God. For, consider him, think on him, think about him, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Listen, they mocked up the trial. They mocked up the charges. They put him to death on the cross. He endured all of that contradiction. He endured the shame, despised the shame, as it tells us here in verse 2. Why should we consider him? Why should we look to him? Lest we be wearied and faint in our minds. That's how we resist the devil. We have to look to Jesus, set our affections on him, and keep our eyes on him all the time. So what does he tell us here? Verse 16, as I said, is a transitional verse. Do not wander, do not stray aside. How do we do that? Keeping our eyes on Jesus. What does he tell us next? That God is the source of all good. God does not tempt us. He's not responsible for our temptation. He does not tempt us and cannot be tempted. He's the giver of good. He's the God of all good, the source of all good. Look what James says here in verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every good gift comes from God. Every good thing that we have, every positive trait about us comes directly from God. Everything that we own or possess comes from God. I think as believers we understand that. Many lost people do not understand that. There is nothing good about us, lost or saved. Nothing good about us that deserves the blessings of God. But these things come to us as the result of God. Now, some try to make a distinction between the good gift and the perfect gift. I'm going to give you three ideas here, and you can do with that what you want. But one idea is that all giving is good, but every perfect gift comes from God. A second idea is that the good thing here, the good gift, represents material blessings, whereas the perfect gift represents spiritual blessings. The third idea is there's probably no difference, and that's kind of where I'm hanging out this morning. There's probably no difference in the good gift and the perfect gift. They all come from God. God is the source of it. And so maybe James is just using some stylistic method here to really point out the significance of the things that we have from God. But here's the point. Look at the latter part of verse 17. God does not change. God never changes. There is no variableness or shadow of turning here. God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the kind of God we serve. Notice, though, how James refers to him here as the Father of lights. Here, that phrase there may refer to his creative activity, that he is the Father of lights. And then here in verse 18, he's going to give us the supreme gift, which also comes from God. The supreme gift. Look at what he says. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What is the supreme gift? The supreme gift is the new birth. He begat us. How did he begat us? That word begat means to birth. He birthed us. How did he birth us? With the word of truth, which is the gospel. It's the word of God. Here, salvation is the greatest gift, and the instrument of this new birth is the Word of God. Look what Peter writes here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Peter writes, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, how? By the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. God never changes. God's Word never changes. And He has birthed us. We have been born again through the Word of God. And that, my friends, will never change. So the idea to begat here means to give birth to or to bring forth. Literally, it means He birthed us. What birth is James writing about here? What birth is he talking about here? Some say it's the when we are born as a human here. And there are some creation references in this passage. We noted in verse 17, Father of Lights is possibly a reference to creation. Some take it as birthing the nation of Israel and refer it back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 18. But it seems best to me for the third option here. Of His own will, He begat us. He birthed us. He gave us the new birth. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, His one-of-a-kind, unique Son, that whosoever believes, puts their faith and trust in Him, should not perish, but what? Have everlasting life. That is the new birth in a nutshell. But notice what else it says. Of His own will. And it's in the very first position here in the Greek text. It's in the very first position here in the King James English translation here. In the Greek text, it is what is called the emphatic position. That is, the emphasis is here on the will of God. Why did God send His Son to die on a cross for your sin and for my sin? It was His will. You see, you go back to Genesis chapter 3 where we started several minutes ago. We started in Genesis chapter 3 and talked about how Adam and Eve transferred the blame of their sin. When man sinned in the garden, God already had a plan in place. You read the book of 1 Peter. He already had a plan in place, foreordained before the very foundation of the world, to send a Savior. Why? Because of His foreknowledge, He knew who we were. Now think about that for a moment. He knows who we are. Sinful. Depraved. Unworthy in ourselves to even mention the name God. But before the very world, He foreordained that a Savior would come to save us. Isn't that awesome? Of His own will, He begat us. He birthed us through Christ. It's the will of God to grant us the new birth. Why? That we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Do you know what that word first fruits indicates there? It indicates we are His very best. When the offerings were made in the Old Testament, what were they commanded to do? To bring the first fruits. Go back to Genesis chapter 4. Cain killed Abel. What's the story tell us there? That Abel brought some of the very best of his flock to God. The very first fruits, the very treasured pieces of his flock. But Cain just brought some of the fruit of the ground. He just said, yeah, that's getting a little bit old. I don't think I need that. That's going to spoil. Yeah, that's looking kind of bad. I don't think I need that either. Here you go, God. You can have my leftovers. Cain's offering was rejected not because it was vegetables, not because it was not a blood sacrifice, as some of the older scholars used to maintain. It was rejected because of the attitude of his heart. He brought his leftovers. Abel brought the very best that he had, his first fruits. And so when James here writes that we might be the first fruits of his creatures, it's telling me that we are valued to God. We are, Exodus 19:5, his treasured possession. God knows us, but yet he thought so much of us, and he loves us so much that he was willing to send the perfect sacrifice to die for our sins. I trust that you know him today. I trust that you are in a right relationship today. How do we handle temptation? We keep our eyes on Jesus. You see, I don't think it's any accident that this passage on temptation follows the passage on testing. Why? We are tested because we are children of God. Satan then seeks to tempt us to lead us astray from being what God wants us to be. And the only way you're going to be what God wants you to be is if you know him personally. You've submitted your life to him, and you're following him in obedience. I pray that you are. If not, stop by. I'd love to talk to you. Give us a call. I'd love to talk to you. Shoot me an email. I'd love to talk to you. Father, we thank you for the time we've had to share your word today, and we pray now that you would take these words, Father, your words, your message today. Father, you would apply it to our heart and our life. Father, I pray once again, if there's one that is listening today that does not know you as Lord and Savior, Father, that maybe today would be the day of salvation. Father, I pray that it would be a day of salvation before it's eternally too late. Father, I pray if there's one today that's struggling with the temptation and with the desires of their own heart, Father, may you use this today to help us to overcome those things that we struggle with each and every day. Help us to keep our focus on you, to seek those things which are above, Father, that we might be considered worthy to be your children. We ask it in Jesus' name.